Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you, and so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
Chapters 12 to 14, so the last three chapters, they make up the final section of the book of Hosea. So Hosea is split into three sections, chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 11, and then chapters 12 to 14. And so last week we looked at chapter 11. Like I said, that kind of closed out the second major section in Hosea, and it was just an unbelievable glimpse into the heart of God for his people. We saw how God, you know, describes his relationship with Israel, that he loves him like a son, that he taught him how to walk, that he cared for his people, that he healed them, that he fed them, and yet we're told that they were just bent. Their hearts were just bent on turning away from God. The more that God called them, the more they turned away from him. And so we saw God's compassion and love in the fact that he said, I'm not going to treat Israel like Sodom and Gomorrah, like, you know, those funny names that we saw last week, like Zeboim, like those cities that God just wiped out. God said, I'm not going to treat Israel like that because of my compassion. And then the chapter closed with God looking forward to this future time of restoration where his people would respond to his call and return to him in fear and trembling. It was just a beautiful chapter last week. And it was a welcome change, right? We've seen bits and pieces of grace and redemption and mercy all throughout chapters 4 to 10. But chapter 11 was just a welcome kind of breathing room, if you want to call it that, where we're overwhelmed by who God is and how he responds to his people. Now, this week, we're actually going to start in chapter 11, verse 12, and I mentioned last week that, you know, we were only going to go to verse 11 of chapter 11. The simple reason is in the Hebrew, verse 12 belongs with chapter 12, verse 1. It's just the way that it's written. For some reason, English commentators were just kind of like, well, let's just separate that. It's not supposed to be that way. Verse 12 of chapter 11 fits with the entire context of chapter 12. So that's why we're going to look at that this morning. But it's really interesting. Chapter 12, God essentially, we're going to see him give Israel a history lesson, so to speak. God is going to actually point back to key events in Israel's history and specifically in the life of Jacob. So Jacob is kind of the forefather of the Israelites. And so he's going to point back to the life of Jacob specifically to show his faithfulness, not Jacob's faithfulness, God's faithfulness in the midst of their unfaithfulness. So if your Bibles are open and ready, you can follow along. We're going to start reading in chapter 11, verse 12. So this is what it says. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. The reading of God's word. So the first thing, there's a couple things I want us to see. The first things I want us to see in this text is, yet again, we've seen this kind of in many chapters, God is laying out the charges against Israel. And how he does this in chapter 12 really is beautiful because, and we're going to get to it in a moment, but God, remember, God's reminding the Israelites how faithful he is by showing them how unfaithful they are. So it's kind of God is, you know, juxtaposing himself against the Israelites. Here's who I am, and here's how what you are. You know, here's how faithful I am in light of how unfaithful you are. So right in chapter 11, verse 12, here's the first charge. Ephraim surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So that's the main charge. Israel is deceitful. They're liars. There's no truth in them. They are not faithful. You cannot trust them. God says that all of your lies, like, surround me. It's all I see. And the house of Israel is just full of deceit. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says that they feed on the wind and they pursue the east wind all day long. Now, the word feed in verse 1 is actually better translated shepherds. Like, you know, someone who shepherds a flock. They shepherd the wind. It's this picture. Like, think about it. So a shepherd, you know, you're in charge of your flock and you kind of lead them and one's going away and you kind of... So that's what Israel's trying to do with the wind. Like, it's just stupid. The wind's blowing around. Oh, I'm going to shepherd the wind to make sure I can make the wind go where I want it to go. Basically, God is saying you're attempting to control what is by nature uncontrollable. They chase the east wind, which I found really interesting, but in the Middle East, the east wind is basically suicide. The east wind is the intensely hot, dry desert wind that is absolutely miserable. So in that part of the world, no one chases the east wind. You actually do whatever you can to specifically avoid the east wind. And God says you're out there chasing after this hot, miserable, dry wind. So again, and it's, I love how God does it. Basically, it's a picture of stupidity. Like, Israelites, think about what you're doing here. You're going after the wind. You're chasing after the east wind. And what God is describing is all of these treaties and covenants that Israel had made with foreign nations. And we talked about it lots in the previous weeks. But Israel would make an alliance with Assyria. And then they would break that alliance and they would go over to Egypt and make an alliance with Egypt. And then they would go back to, you know, break that off and then, or even behind Egypt's back, now we're going to make a secret alliance with Assyria again. And we even saw that with Hosea. So Assyria kind of puts Hosea as the king. You're now the king in Israel as kind of a puppet king. And Hosea does this. I'm going to just make a secret alliance with Egypt now. Then I'm going to go back to Assyria, just back and forth, back and forth. Even the end of verse 1, God says, you make a covenant with Assyria, and then oil is carried to Egypt. Basically, so you're making a covenant with Assyria, and then sending gifts to Egypt to be like, shh, we're actually covenanting with you. Here's our gifts. So they're deceitful. They don't put their trust in God, but they're putting all of their trust in foreign alliances, and they're lying and deceiving these foreign nations to try and secure some kind of peace and security. And God says, listen, you're trying to shepherd the wind. It's pointless. It's futile. So God again continues the charge. If you jump down to verse 7, God says this, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." So God, again, this theme of being deceitful, being liars, he says, you're using false balances in order to oppress people so that you can get rich. Basically, you could just rig up, if you know the picture of like the scales, right? You could rig up, what people would do is rig up their scales so that they weren't actually honest, and then they could charge people more and say, "Ah, see, look, the scales are telling you that you owe me this much for that," and basically using dishonest scales to just cheat people out of money. Now, verse 7 is actually a play on words, which we don't get in the original language, but the word merchant, when God says a merchant at the beginning of verse 7, that's the word kinan, which is the same word for Canaan. So if you know your Bible, God is basically calling them Canaanites. And what happened when the Israelites went into the promised land, they were specifically told by God, get rid of all the Canaanites. Don't intermarry with them. Don't adopt their practices. The Canaanites, they're just abominable. They do terrible things. Don't become like them. And now God is basically saying, Israel, you are Canaanites. That's what the word merchant means. You've basically become exactly what I told you not to become. So Israel was using these dishonest scales, and they loved to defraud people. And yet again, look at this, they boasted about their innocence. And we've seen this loss. They would often go, "Oh, but God, what are you talking about? We know you. We're innocent. We're not sinful." And yet again, they say it. They go, "Look, we're just making ourselves rich." And so what they did was they devised loopholes to justify what they were doing. So they could say, "Well, look, in all of our labor, you can't find any sin." I mean, just arrogant. Right, that they're actually cheating and doing dishonest scales, and they're going, "Wow, we're not doing anything wrong. You can't find any sin in that." Verse 11 says, "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." So really, what God is saying is Gilead was on the east of the Jordan, and Gilgal was on the west of the Jordan. So basically, God is saying all of the land. It's not like, "Oh, only this side of the northern kingdom is bad and this side is good." By saying Gilead and Gilgal, God is saying everywhere, this kind of dishonest and corruption and deceit is going on. All of Israel, was sinful. And God says, Gilead is going to come to nothing. That city is going to be wiped out. In Gilgal, God says they sacrifice bulls and their altars are just going to be destroyed. And lastly, in verse 14, it says, "Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so the Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." So God says, "Israel, you've bitterly provoked me to anger. Through your deceitfulness and your pride and your fraud and your exploitation, you've provoked me to anger." And so God says, "I'm going to send my judgment." So notice that Israel has been very unfaithful to the covenant. And if you remember, the overarching theme of Hosea is that Israel is an unfaithful wife. If you remember, that's kind of the theme of Hosea. God says, "Hosea, go marry an unfaithful woman because that represents my relationship with Israel." And so we see that they are very unfaithful to the covenant, and God is being portrayed as the faithful husband. That's why in chapter 12, God gives Israel a history lesson, basically, of his faithfulness. So we've seen the accusations. Here's the accusations, right? You're full of pride, deceit, you fraud people, you're unfaithful. But God balances that by reminding them how faithful he has been to their forefathers and to them. So God, several times in chapter 12, he's going to use the example of Jacob to make a point. Basically, God reminds them how deceitful Jacob was throughout his whole life until he reached a point of repentance. So you have to understand the example of Jacob in chapter 12, it's very multi-layered. Because what God is saying is, Israel, you're just like Jacob, right? You're just like, nothing's changed. You're just like Jacob in the fact that you're following in his deception. You're behaving like he did. So God is saying, you are just like Jacob. But in the multi-layered way, he's saying, but you should be like Jacob in his repentance. So God is saying, you've inherited all the worst traits of your ancestor without picking up any of the good things, any of the good qualities. So verses 2 to 5, this is a big chunk where God speaks about Jacob. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Here it is. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. And then in verse 12, Jacob is brought up again. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. So I don't want to assume we all know the story of Jacob, but it's a really fascinating story in the book of Genesis. And chapter 12 in our passage references kind of several key moments in Jacob's life, including his birth. So we read about that in Genesis 25. We're not going to read all these passages for sake of time, but in Genesis 25, we're told that Isaac, who is Jacob's father, gives birth, but he doesn't because that's impossible. Isaac's wife gives birth to twins. And we're told that Esau comes out first and Jacob is born second, but he's born holding on to Esau's heel. And we're actually told that in the womb, these boys struggled with one another. So I don't know if they fought in the womb, whatever it looked like, but they fought in the womb. They struggled in the womb. So conflict from the very beginning. And then Esau is the firstborn and Jacob's holding on to his leg when he comes out. Now, if you remember the story, if you fast forward some years, Jacob actually ends up stealing Esau's birthright. And in that culture, the firstborn received the birthright and a special blessing from the father. And so Jacob, we're not going to go over the whole story, but remember Esau was very hairy. You probably remember this from Sunday school. And then Jacob put hair on his arms and he goes in and Isaac was blind. And so Jacob then steals this firstborn blessing. And then he actually runs away. He flees because obviously Esau is very ticked off. And so Jacob doesn't want to get killed. And so Jacob flees. Right? But look at that from the very beginning. Conflict, deception, trickery. This is what defined Jacob's life. He flees to the land of Aram and he works for his uncle Laban. We're told that he works for 7 years in order to marry his daughter. I like that rule. I'm going to implement that rule in my household. You want to marry my daughter? You got to work for me 7 years. I like that. But he works 7 years, and then the marriage happens, and he finds out he's been tricked. So instead of marrying Rachel, he marries Leah. So then he actually works another 7 years in order to marry Rachel as well. So the thing about Jacob, and the whole point that God's trying to make in our text, Jacob was a man that for his entire life used any means necessary to get ahead. Jacob was a man for his entire life chased after blessing. I'm going to steal it from my brother. I'm going to work hard for my uncle to get what I want. Even when Jacob then begins to pack up and he's going to leave the land of Aram, you can read the story, but he actually tricks his uncle. Yet again, he pulls a deceptive move and he actually ends up getting almost all of his uncle's flocks. So Jacob is a deceiver, and all his life he fights and he deceives and he tricks his way through life in order to be blessed. And then in chapter 12, so God reminds the Israelites, remember that. Remember your ancestor Jacob. But then then God points to two amazing events in Jacob's life where the turnaround happened. It says in verse 4 that he strove with the angel and prevailed. And that story you find in Genesis 32, and I'd encourage you to read that this week. In Genesis 32, Jacob literally wrestled with God all night. If you remember the story, right, he's wrestling, and then God just kind of touches his hip, right, and he goes out. And then Jacob holds on, clings on to God as the sun's rising, and he says, I will not let go until you bless me. And God did so. And then in verse 4, we're told that God met Jacob at Bethel, and that's found in Genesis 35, where God meets with Jacob and blesses him, and then God renames him Israel. So these two amazing moments in Jacob's life, here's the point of mentioning Jacob. Like I said, Jacob has chased after blessing his whole life, and God graciously meets Jacob and is faithful to Jacob. And many people, we don't really know how to interpret Jacob wrestling with God and what is going on there. That was actually his point of repentance. Because what Jacob realizes is that he's been tricking and deceiving and striving after blessing that only God can give. He wanted it from his dad, so I'm going to steal it from Esau. He wanted it from his uncles. I'm going to work 14 years, and then I'm going to steal all my uncle's flock. He just wanted blessing, and God faithfully just walked with him. And so in that moment where God meets Jacob, and God, in a weird way, which we don't understand, he wrestles with God himself, and he's holding on, and as the sun comes up, meaning that he would see God and die, because no one can see God and live, he says, no, I would rather, I am not letting go until you bless me. He finally repents and finds that only God can bless him. And God faithfully blesses him. So Jacob reached that turning point in his life. I believe, and again, this is, it's not explicit, but I believe Jacob was probably just tired. I'm tired of chasing blessing. I'm tired of tricking and deceiving people. I'm tired of trying to get ahead in life. So I'm just going to cling on, and I'm not letting go, God. Even if I die, I'm just holding on because I'm sick and tired of chasing after blessing. And then God blesses them. And then at Bethel, God blesses him again, changes his name to Israel, renews his covenant promise. The whole point is God was so faithful to Jacob. Now, we'll get to it in a minute, but God is using this example to tell his people, you're exactly like Jacob. You're deceitful, you're tricky, you're manipulative, and you're sinful. And then God says, but you need to end up like Jacob did, in repentance. And God uses other examples, not just Jacob, in chapter 12 to show how faithful he's been. Verse 9, God reminds them, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Basically, he's saying, do you remember how I saved you from Egypt? Like, you were slaves. Do you forget that? I am the Lord your God from Egypt. I brought you out. I saved you. Verse 10, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. God is saying, I faithfully sent the prophets to you. So the people are without excuse. They can't claim ignorance. They can't go, well, God, we didn't know that that's what you wanted. Because God says, I faithfully sent the prophets to you. I gave them visions. I gave them parables. And you stubbornly rejected them. Verse 13, God says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. And by a prophet, he was guarded. That's talking about Moses. God faithfully sent Moses to the people of Israel to guide them into the out of Egypt and to guide them into the promised land. So God is faithful, and the point is this: God has graciously cared for his people in spite of their repeated deception. So in chapter 12, God is reminding the people of his faithfulness, the point being that they would respond to him in repentance. The example is Jacob. Jacob finally responded to God. That's why in verse 6, after the example of Jacob, this is what God says. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. The example is Jacob. Right? Look at what Jacob did. He finally wrestled with God, and God blessed him, and then God says, so you, with the help of God, do the same thing. Return to God. Hold fast to God. Yes, you're deceitful and you're sinful like Jacob was, but turn to God like he did. So isn't that amazing, right? Because they would have all known the story. Jacob held on to God, and then God says, you hold fast. Do the same thing. Hold on to love and justice. Turn back to God. So chapter 12 is, again, just a beautiful picture of who God is. God is a faithful God who just calls people back to himself, urging them to respond to his faithfulness in repentance. See, God's faithfulness is an attribute of his that is talked about like cover to cover all throughout the Bible. And God's faithfulness is connected to the fact that he does not change. God's faithfulness means he will always do what he said and he will always fulfill what he's promised. He can be relied upon and he will never prove unfaithful. That's why when God says something, we know that we can trust it. So it's not as if we can go, well, God's not going to change his mind. Oh yeah, okay, well now salvation isn't through Jesus. And we all go, oh man, we were hoodwinked. Like God would never change. That's part of his faithfulness, right? So we trust his promises because of who he is. And we see verses all over. I mean, Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And we could go on and on and on and on, verse after verse after verse, describing God's faithfulness. But I need to be clear here. God's faithfulness doesn't mean that, hey, no matter what you do, God's always going to approve of you. And even if you're sinning, God just wants to just keep on blessing you, right? God, there's this picture that we have in North America that God is just your grandfather cheerleader in the sky. No matter what you do, he's just always proud of you and he's never disappointed. And he just always wants you to fulfill your destiny and just be the best you that you can be. Like God's faithfulness is on display in chapter 12 for what reason? To bring Israel to repentance. Not to just say, you know what, Israel, don't worry about it. I'm so faithful, it doesn't matter. You know, you just be you. No, God's faithfulness is on display so that he can say, turn back to me. Like, repent. Get rid of this sin in your life. So we have to remind ourselves that because often in North America, it's just preached that, hey, you know what, sin's not a big deal. Whatever you do, God's just clapping in heaven, wanting you to just fulfill your destiny. That's not true. God's faithfulness calls us to repentance, to be conformed into the image of his Son. And so God says this, hey, do you remember Jacob? God says to his people, do you remember Moses? Do you remember how I sent you the prophets? Do you remember how faithful I am to you? Well, respond to that in repentance. Return to me. Hold fast to love and justice. Wait on me. And the people didn't repent. We know this. They didn't return. And God, in his faithfulness, punished them. God said he would, and he is faithful to keep his word, and he punished them. Because he always does what he says he'll do. God is so faithful because he longs for his people to repent and return to him and rid themselves of idolatry and deceit and sinfulness. So really, there's only one point of application I want us to focus on this morning. See, all throughout Hosea, we've seen that the Israelites are just too far gone. The Israelites are unable to repent. And the main issue that God has been reminding them over and over and over again is that they've forgotten him. God repeatedly tells them, you don't know me. You've forgotten who I am. You've forgotten what I've done. And so because of that, then you've turned to idolatry and depravity and sinfulness. And so we've seen all throughout Hosea, God is reminding them who he is, what he's done for them, how faithful he is in order that they would be led to repentance and to keep them from sin. Notice, and I begin to notice this all throughout the Old Testament, notice that God doesn't tell the Israelites, hey, just try harder. Notice that he doesn't say that. God never just says, hey, you know what? Try harder not to sin. Try harder to obey my commands. Try, just you in your own strength, just try to be better, because we know that they can't. And trying harder would do nothing. So God rather says over and over and over again, remember who I am. Break up your hard hearts. Remember me. Turn back to me. I'm the one true God. Compare your idols to me. Remind yourselves who you serve. I believe the same principle applies to us today. In your walk with Jesus, in your relationship with Jesus, in your desire to defeat sin, and if you're a follower of Jesus, I mean, that's our desire. We want to become more like Jesus. So we want to put sin to death. But in your desire to do that, simply trying harder doesn't work. Pulling yourself up by the bootstraps doesn't work. White knuckling it, right, where you're just hanging on, man, I haven't sinned, I haven't done that thing that I used to do for like a week, and I'm just holding on, white knuckling it doesn't work. Because I have met so many Christians, myself included, we live like life like this. We follow Jesus and we try really, really, really hard not to sin on our own. And then we fail. Because here's what happens if you live life like this. Either you're going to go for a while. Like I said, you can white knuckle it in your own strength for a while. And you won't sin necessarily. And then what happens then is then you become proud. And you look down on others who don't have it all together. So that's what the Pharisees did, right? So if you are just trying in your own strength and you've got a good stretch going, then you begin to go, well, why can't they clean their lives up? I mean, I'm doing it. Why is it so hard for them? And then you become a Pharisee. So that happens, or inevitably, what happens is you will fail. And then you fall into despair because you go, what is happening? I can't believe I failed again. Am I even a Christian? Like, what is going on? So you, when you try in your own strength, I can be good enough, one of two things happens. So here's the main point. Remembering who God is and his faithfulness will lead you to repentance and keep you from sin. And you see this, first of all, everywhere in the Old Testament. God constantly tells his people, don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. Tell one another what I've done for you. Remind your children who I am. Remind yourself what I've done for you. That's why every new king of Israel was supposed to, and they didn't, but they were supposed to hand write out the law. All five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they were told to handwrite it out themselves so that they wouldn't forget. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, God says, parents, tell your children who I am, what I've done. Remind my faithfulness to them. I mean, Deuteronomy 4, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Like, look at that. Like, keep care of your soul or you're going to forget. Unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, make them known to your children and your children's children. Tell your kids about who God is, how faithful he is. Tell your grandkids about who God is and what he's done and how he saved you and what he's doing in your life. Deuteronomy 8, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you'll perish. God says, if you forget me, you're going to die. You're going to perish. Isaiah 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass? And you've forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You're afraid of people and you're forgetting me, God says. everywhere in the Old Testament, God is reminding them, don't forget. Don't forget. Remind yourself who I am. Remind yourself what I've done. Tell your kids about it. Set up memorials. Write it on your house, on your fences. Like, put it everywhere so that you don't forget. I find it really interesting, even in Joshua chapter 24, and we're not going to read all of that text, but if you know the story, Joshua gathers the people before they go into the promised land, and they renew the covenant, right? The covenant that they have with God. But notice that they don't start by just saying, okay, here's the covenant, boom, 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 here's what you have to do. If you don't, you'll die. How does that covenant renewal begin? Joshua reminds them who God is. And it's massive. It's like 13 verses. Joshua says, God is the one who called Abraham and led him. Remember God who guided Isaac and Jacob. Joshua says, remember that it was God who saved you from Egypt. Like, don't forget that. It's God who protected you when Pharaoh chased after you. It's God who gave the Amorites into your hands. Joshua says, remember, God is the one who frustrated Balak's desire to curse you and put blessings into Balaam's mouth. Don't forget that. It was God who led you across the Jordan. Do you remember Jericho? Don't forget Jericho. God is the one who gave you Jericho. Remember God who helped defeat the Canaanites. Remember God who gave you the promised land. So Joshua begins by reminding all of the people, remember who God is. And then in verse 14, Joshua says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Notice that he doesn't start with that. He doesn't just say, hey, Israelites, serve the Lord and fear him. He says, remember who God is. Remember how faithful he is. Remember what he's done for you. Remember all the countless times he's provided for you. And in light of that, fear him and serve him. Obey him. Turn from your sin. Follow him. Do you know what the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness and character is? It's the life and death of his son, Jesus. God, in his faithfulness, sent his son Jesus to live among us. God himself put on flesh. God wrote himself into the story, and Jesus lived a holy, faithful, obedient life to his Father. He fulfilled the law, and Jesus faithfully went to the cross. Look at what Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says, and I love that we already read this. We didn't plan that. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, like remember Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Notice that the writer of Hebrews doesn't just command us, hey, don't be weary or faint-hearted. He says, remember Jesus. Like, consider that in your mind, what Jesus went through so that you don't grow weary. Don't forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. Jesus went to the cross. He faithfully obeyed his Father's will. Even this morning, I just remembered, like in Matthew 16, when Jesus predicts his death and Peter goes, no, there's no way that's going to happen. Jesus rebukes him. Like, he was faithful to the cross. He didn't go, you're right, Peter. Maybe I don't have to die. Maybe we can start a new thing and we can do our own thing. He says, no, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about, Peter. I have to do the will of my Father. I have to go to the cross. Jesus faithfully went to break the power of sin in your life. God's faithfulness is best displayed in the cross. That's why in Hebrews 2, Jesus is called what? A merciful and faithful high priest. So for us today, if you're following Jesus, like, how do you battle sin and put it to death? How do we actually have victory over sin? Because grinning and bearing it and just trying really, really hard humanly doesn't work. So daily, I believe that we daily remind ourselves who God is and what he's done. Because even remember, what is sin? If you think about in the garden, the first sin, Genesis 3, what is sin? Sin is not believing who God is or what God has done. Because how did How did Satan tempt them? Did God really say that? Can you actually trust God? God's holding out on you, don't you know? So they didn't trust in who God was and what he had said. So they believed a lie. So in order to battle sin, right, we can just say, well, yeah, I just got to try really hard. And don't get me wrong. Sure, there's things that you can do, like safeguards to help you not sin. But how you actually deal with the heart issue of sin is you remind yourself who God is and what he's done. And then in light of that, who you should be and how you should live. So you remind yourselves how faithful God has been. Tell others about it. Tell your kids about how faithful God is. Tell your grandkids about how faithful God is. Look at what God, like, think back at your life and go, man, look at all the times God faithfully did this in my life. And when that becomes your habit, when you constantly talk about how faithful God is and what he's done and how amazing God is, your affections are being stirred up for him. And I believe that the appeal and the allure of sin begins to lose its grip. I'm not saying that you're just never going to be tempted again, but there's something about when your affections are stirred up for Jesus, then your desire for sin just kind of loosens a little bit. And people begin to go, why on earth would I want that when I get that? Why on earth would I waste my time with this sin when I get Jesus? Because it's true, you love what you talk about and you talk about what you love. Isn't that true? I mean, usually if you just have a conversation with someone, within the first few minutes, you kind of know what they're about because you talk about what you love. So would that not make sense if we love Jesus that we would talk about his faithfulness? And the more that you talk about something, the more you love something. So if you're going, man, I don't know if I love Jesus that much, that's okay. Start talking about him. Talk about his faithfulness. And I began to write down just examples of how to do this. And here's the thing. I had a conversation with someone this week and they went, yeah, but nobody does that. No one sits around talking about how faithful God is because, you know, we view that as like those weird Christians, right? Who you go over to their house for dinner and they're like, hey, before we eat, let's just go around and just talk about how faithful God is. How has God been faithful to you this week? Not many people do that because we go, that just seems odd. And yet we're all stuck in sin and we all don't love Jesus as much as we want to, and yet we don't talk about him. So here's my pastoral advice to you. Get over the weirdness. Because we're doing that. We're spinning our wheels. We're going, man, I just want to get rid of sin in my life, but I don't want to be one of those weird Christians that always talks about Jesus. Get over it. The more that you talk about Jesus and your affections are stirred up for him, you will, or rather sin will, lose its grip in your life. So how do you do this? And I wrote down 5 or 6 examples of just even, I was thinking about my own kids. How do we do this with our children? Every time you go grocery shopping, we try and we don't do this every week, but when we put all of the food in our fridge, we open the door and we say, girls, look, God has faithfully given us food to eat this week. He doesn't have to. Isn't that amazing? Look, our fridge is full. Every paycheck that you get, I can't believe God is providing for us. Yet again, God is faithfully providing for us. Talk about your family faith. Talk about your people in your family that faithfully followed Jesus. Not as in a way to brag, but as a way to go, look how faithful God is. Did you know that your great-grandpa loved Jesus? I mean, my grandpa... I knew this was going to happen one day. I didn't cry when my grandpa died, and I knew it was going to happen. But about a month ago, my grandpa died. And it was just amazing to hear just the legacy of faith. And then my dad was over there in Ontario, and they went down to Pennsylvania because... just to hear about our family. And my dad calls me and he shares about Theodorus Eby, 12 generations from Oliver, my son. And for 12 generations, the Ebys, they passed on their faith in Jesus. And listen, the Eby name means nothing in eternity. So I want to be clear. I'm not saying, oh, look at our great family. But it was neat to be able to tell our girls, hey, did you know that you're 11 generations out from a guy that came over from Europe and just faithfully loved Jesus? Share those stories with your kids. Like, if you have that, share that. Look at how faithful God is to our family. At bedtime, share with your kids. Look, you have a warm bed to sleep in and a roof over you. Like, how faithful is God that he does that for us? Every time you sin, God is faithful, because 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time you sin, you should remind yourself of how faithful God is when you repent and turn to him. And then you should tell your kids about that. Yeah, dad messed up and I sinned. But you know what? God is so faithful, because if we confess our sins, he forgives us. Every time that you resist sin, God is faithful, because 2 Thessalonians 3 says, the Lord is faithful. He'll establish you and guard you against the evil one. So when you resist temptation and you don't sin, don't go, hey, I did it. Go, God, you're so faithful. Thank you for helping me not sin. You are the one that guards me. I really do believe the more that you talk about God and remember his faithfulness and you reflect on how good he is towards you, and then you begin to talk about that with your kids and your coworkers and your grandkids and your family, that your heart will be stirred up for him. And not that sin will go away or temptation will go away, but sin will lose its grip. And I think the opposite is true, because we've seen it all throughout the Old Testament. If you forget God, and if you become too busy, if you neglect reading about him and learning about him and neglect spending time with him in the word and in prayer, and you don't remember his faithfulness and you don't talk about it, it will be much easier to fall into sin, because the pattern of the Israelites proves it. So remember, don't forget. Like, if that's the one takeaway I would give you, don't forget Jesus. Meditate on him. Talk about the faithfulness of God that's demonstrated to us in the person and work of Christ. I want to pray. I'll invite the worship team up. We just want to respond really in praise for who God is. Like, we're talking about speaking about God's faithfulness. We want to sing about God's faithfulness, just how incredible he is.